you would take your Bibles, let's open to John's Gospel, chapter 3. I want to express my joy at being able to be with you all once again. It's always a pleasure to see all of you, to catch up with some of you, and to be able to feel the love and the peace of the fellowship that's here. I think for anyone who is visiting, it's clear that you all have this peace about you, this aroma, this atmosphere that can't help but noticed. And so it's always an encouragement, whether it's the passive being in your presence or the active conversations we have afterwards, or the long-lasting joy that one feels throughout the week after being able to be in fellowship with you all. So I thank you once again for the opportunity. Let's read now John's Gospel, chapter 3, and we'll read the first 21 verses. John's Gospel, chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God."
Let's look to the Lord one more time. Father, we commit this time that's before us into your hands. We ask that you would take these words that you've prepared for us, transform our hearts, clarify our minds, prepare our wills, prepare us as your people to receive these things and to live accordingly. and in right living, help us to live with the right attitude, the fullness of joy that you give us because of the truths that are found here. Father, we thank you and ask that you will bring great glory to your Son, in whose name we pray.
If you like to take notes, I would title this, The People's Champ and a Faith That Fails. The People's Champ and a Faith That Fails.
When I was young, one of the things that my grandfather and I, which I would do, he would put on wrestling on TV. And we would watch his favorite wrestlers and my favorite wrestlers. And my favorite wrestler happened to be a guy named The Rock. And he had a famous move that he did. Right? He would pull off his shoulder pad, pull off the other one, throw it to this side and to that side, run back and forth, and he would finish off his opponent with the people's elbow. He would intimidate his opponent with the people's eyebrow. I can't do it, but he would stare at the other guy, and it was called the people's eyebrow. And his name, what all his fans called him, was the people's champion. He was my favorite character. Now, there is a very significant character in scripture that only shows up for a few verses. We don't hear much from him, but in his day, he was most likely one of the most well-known scholars, one of the most well-known personalities. That's Nicodemus, of who we read in chapter 3. Probably he could walk down any street in Jerusalem and be recognized regardless of what task he was doing. Probably the most well-known person of his day as a scholar. We'll explain the meaning of the title in just a minute. But what John has done for us, he's positioned Nicodemus as a character study. He's put him before our attention so that we can see a type of faith that does not save. We know that it is by grace through faith alone that we are saved. But John wants to clarify for us that not every faith saves. And so here we have a character in which we see that. Now, there are three ways in which John hopes to convey this to us, that not every faith saves. Three ways. The first is in the essence of John's gospel, the essence of John's gospel. And he does this by clarifying for us his purpose and his thesis, right? So the essence of John's gospel can be found in two items. The first, the purpose of John's gospel. We find this near the end in chapter 21, John's gospel, chapter 21. Rather, chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. At my home church, we have like a special microphone for me that doesn't have to be, you know, up here for all the tall people. So you'll have to bear with me. We figured it out at my church because it's too much to go from me and to the other elders and figure all that out. So we'll do our best, okay? John's gospel, chapter 20, John wants to make it simple for us. He's not trying to make it complicated. He tells us why he's writing. Some of the other gospel writers, you can read and kind of pick up on, okay, I get what they're trying to teach us, but John doesn't want us to have to guess. He explains his purpose. John's gospel, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he writes, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John tells us his purpose in writing is that we might believe, which would lead to eternal life. He puts that at the end of his gospel. At the beginning of his gospel, in chapter 1, he gives us his thesis verse. If the purpose tells us that we are supposed to believe, we need to know what it is that we're supposed to believe. And again, he makes this clear for us in chapter 1, verse 14. John's thesis verse, John chapter 1, verse 14. Of course, he's pulling off of what we already read in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the essence of John's gospel is found at the end and at the beginning, in his purpose and in his thesis, his main central idea. And in knowing this, we're trained by John as the readers to be perceiving certain things. By knowing these things, he prepares us as his readers to miss the very, or to make sure we don't miss the very important things he's including in his gospel. Here's the training he includes. The purpose tells us what to look for. That is belief, faith, trust. This is all the same word in the language John is writing. We have multiple words to translate it, but when he says belief, when he says trust, when he says faith, we have to slow down. We have to ask. When John mentions it by name, this is the whole purpose for which he's written the entire gospel. And so we're trained to slow down and pay attention. When he mentions his thesis, he tells us how to recognize this. He tells us how to recognize true faith, not just any belief, not just any sort of trust, but true saving faith. And so we have his essence of the gospel. The second way in which John wants to make sure we're understanding this lesson is in the structure of his gospel. He writes his gospel completely differently than the other three gospel writers. We call the other three gospels the synoptic gospels, meaning they generally are written in the same style. They follow the same chronology. They have the same series of events. But John writes in an entirely different way, and that's with a specific purpose in mind. And so the structure of John's gospel argues that he is trying to help us see more than just the content of the gospel. He's not just writing to tell us the gospel, but he is writing to produce in us a specific response to the gospel. That's why in his thesis verse, he lists something unique. Not only the reality of what God has done, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, but he writes within his thesis itself how we respond to it. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And so he is training us to understand what the right response of a true faith looks like. And so in the structure of his gospel, he lists first the themes of the gospel. You find his themes from chapter 1 all the way to the final chapter. This is a simple theme. Theme of light and darkness. We're familiar with this outside of John's gospel. It's an almost universal theme. We know light represents good. Darkness represents evil or wickedness. We know that they're always at war with one another. Darkness and light cannot coexist. And so John beautifully uses these themes throughout his gospel, which is why in the very first few verses, chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." All throughout his gospel, you'll find him making reference to the light. It's why we see in chapter 4, he mentions what time the appointment with the woman at the well was. He mentions at what time the disciples believed in the Lord Jesus. He mentions that Judas leaves and that it was night. He mentions when the disciples arrive at the tomb and it was morning. John wants us to understand what is going on. And when it is dark, it is a difficult scene. When he mentions that it's night, something is wrong with the picture. And he wants us to identify and ask ourselves, what is wrong in this scene that it's set at night? Or when he puts it in the morning, something is going right in this scene. What is worthy of our attention when a scene takes place in the daytime? And so he gives us a simple theme of light and darkness. But then he has a metaphor that's a little bit more complex. Okay, so his themes are simple. Theme of light and darkness. Light always represents good. Darkness always represents bad. But a metaphor that he employs throughout his gospel is the metaphor of sight and blindness. And we know sight is desirable, it's preferable. We don't want blindness, but it's not always simple. It's not always those who are seeing who are the good characters. Sometimes it's those that cannot see that are worthy of our emulation,
of our attention, those who are behaving correctly. And it's because both the themes and the metaphor point to a specific reality, the reality of right faith, proper faith. It's why in the climactic chapter of chapter 9, when he brings this metaphor to its greatest height, he puts before us the man born blind. And he brings this man born blind in front of the Pharisees. And John is presenting before us one who is physically completely blind at the beginning of the chapter. He is healed, and by the end of the chapter, he is the one seeing most clearly. He is the one who recognizes Jesus as Lord. It is those Pharisees who, though physically they can see, are revealed to be the most blind of all those who encounter Jesus in John's gospel. And so this metaphor is employed in a complex way to make us see that not all faith saves. Not all those who can see or say they can see can truly see. It gives us a training. There is a added difficulty that goes along with the gospel. Not only in understanding what the gospel is, but an added difficulty in rightly responding to it. He uses the metaphor of blindness, and I read of this one specific type of blindness called Anton Babinski syndrome, or otherwise just Anton's blindness. Here's what the doctor who is writing about it says. It's a cortical blindness in which patients lack insight into their disease and deny their blindness. He says initially, he describes patients with a complete lack of self-perception of their blindness. Patients may appear to have normal vision due to their detailed confabulation and description of surroundings, often leading to delayed diagnosis of vision loss. The defect becomes apparent when patients are found describing people or surroundings that are not present, or walking into objects, though the patient will continue to deny that they cannot see even when presented with evidence otherwise. There's an author, a Roman author, the philosopher Seneca, who lived around the same time as Jesus. He was writing of a house guest, one of his wife's guests. And he writes, "Incredible as it might appear, she does not know that she is blind. Therefore, again and again, she asks her guardian to take her somewhere else. She claims that my home is dark." This is the condition John is trying to describe for us. The condition of the whole world. It is a twofold difficulty. It is a dual problem. Not only is the world in darkness, but those who are in a dark world are themselves blind, and they continue to insist that they can see. So the coming of Christ in flesh is not the final solution to the problem. Though the light has come into the world, men are incapable of seeing it. And so John, through these themes and metaphors, sets the scene for one character to bring this problem fully before attention. This character of Nicodemus. Let's take a look and see how John presents him for our consideration. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now, more than that, the passage probably starts in the end of chapter 2, verse 23. The chapters and the verses, the numbers were all added later. As John was writing, he wanted these verses at the end of chapter 2 in our mind to be part of chapter 2, but also part of chapter 3. Chapter 2 is the scene we're very familiar with, in which he turns the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And then the second half of the chapter is he goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple, driving out those who were selling the animals. And they ask him, "What sign do you show in order to demonstrate your authority for us?" This is a theme that John employs all throughout his gospel, that of signs. We understand how a sign works. When we're driving, we see a sign that tells us where we're going. If I'm driving, hoping to arrive at Dallas, and it says Dallas, and I have an arrow going this way and tells me 300 miles, I continue to follow along. The sign points me. I don't stop because I've reached the sign with the name of what I'm looking for. The sign is a pointer. It's not the sign itself that I'm trying to arrive at. And so in John's gospel, there are multiple signs that he employs to show us Jesus more clearly. And the mistake often made by those in the gospel is that they stop at the sign rather than continuing on to Jesus himself. And so at the end of chapter 2, they ask him, verse 18, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So he explains to us that those who were present couldn't see correctly. They couldn't perceive the reality that was there. And so he concludes this chapter, this scene of chapter 2, with these verses, verse 23 through 25. And they serve as a conclusion to chapter 2 and an introduction to chapter 3. And it's worthy of the right effect if we just continue reading right into chapter 3. So pay attention to how John weaves the end of chapter 2 right into the beginning of chapter 3. In chapter 2, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. John is doing many things here, but you see how at the end of chapter 2, John tells us Jesus didn't need anyone to explain mankind to him. He had no need of anyone to tell him because he knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. What's happening at the end of chapter 2 is what we want to encounter when we finish John's gospel. We hear that the gospel is written that you might believe. And so when he says many were believing in his name, we think, well, that's wonderful. That's what we want to happen. But John says Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. So there is a wrong kind of belief. There is a belief that Jesus rejects. It is a belief that is unworthy of Jesus. And John explains it's because Jesus knew what was in man. And John says, now there was a man. Nicodemus is the chief representative of the type of faith that is rejected by Jesus. He is the chief representative of a faith that fails. And John highlights this in numerous ways. First, he says, he was a man of the Pharisees. We know from our encounters in the other Gospels, as well as throughout John's Gospel, that the Pharisees are those who are maximally blind. They refuse to see the glory of Jesus. Because he's a ruler of the Jews, harking back to chapter 1, verse 11, when it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So he's from a blind group. But most notably, John gives him a name. In chapter 9, we hear of the man who was born blind. In chapter 5, we hear of the man that was lame. In chapter 4, we read of the woman at the well. We read very few names in John's gospel. Most names that we read are found in the other gospels, such as John the Baptist, or Mary, and Martha, and Lazarus. But Nicodemus is a name that is unique to John's gospel. And instead of leaving him anonymous, he tells us his name. And his name is noteworthy in that it's a compound word. It's constructed of two other words. Nico, from the word we're most familiar with it in our English language, our shoe brand Nike, meaning victory. It's what the soldier at the Battle of Marathon shouted all the way back to his hometown. Victory, 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 Nike. And so Nico comes from that same word, meaning victory or victor. We have a name in our English language, victor. The second part of the name, demos, from a word we're familiar with, like democracy or demographics, meaning people. And so Nicodemus, a character uniquely named in John's gospel, is the champion over the people, or the people's champion. Everyone in Israel aspired to be like Nicodemus. If any parent could wish for their child to grow up and be like any person, they would pick Nicodemus. He is an aspirational figure. He is, as Jesus calls him, the teacher of Israel. That's verse 10. Probably not just, are you not a teacher in Israel, but a specific title. He was known. He was the standard bearer. In his training, similar to Paul's, he would not only have memorized the Old Testament, but the entire oral tradition, which was about twice as long as the Old Testament. He was maximally educated. He couldn't be more prepared to receive Christ when he arrived. If any man by human standards was in position to respond correctly to the God who became flesh, it was Nicodemus. If anybody had a hope of recognizing Jesus, it was Nicodemus. And so John presents him here as the chief of men. By human standards, he is perfect. And John shows that he is flawed, fundamentally flawed. The best that man is capable of is producing a faith that fails. And so we see the characteristics embodied in Nicodemus of a faith that cannot save, a faith that will only condemn you. Firstly, it is a faith that is born of self. He says here, when it comes to Jesus in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. And John doesn't want us to make any mistakes. He says of himself, this man came to Jesus by night. He's blind. He's in the dark. He doesn't know. And yet he begins by saying, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. He is doing exactly what they did at the end of chapter 2. They believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. Nicodemus was capable of seeing all the signs. Yet he was still blind, incapable of seeing what the sign signified. He was blind to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Their thesis verse is, the word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Nicodemus saw Jesus, but he did not see his glory. And so he represents one of those who has a faith that is an intellectual faith, a faith that says, I've weighed all the evidence, and my judgment is that he passes the test. He is one who is capable of putting God and the evidence on trial and giving a verdict as though he is the judge in the scenario. A faith that fails is a faith that one we produce ourselves. He has a wrong view of himself. The second characteristic of a faith that cannot save is a faith that sees the self incorrectly. There are multiple metaphors going on here, but the example Jesus chooses to bring to his attention, a man who's memorized the entire Old Testament and a religious text twice as long, out of all of that literature, Jesus picks one story to bring his attention to the reality at hand. He asks Nicodemus, are you not the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? And so he says, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the story is an intriguing story. It is Numbers chapter 21, the same chapter in which Moses' sister dies.
Moses' brother dies, and the chapter in which the Lord tells Moses that he himself will die before he's able to enter the promised land. And so the people are murmuring and grumbling in the wilderness as they normally are seen to be doing. And Moses rebukes them, and the Lord sends serpents in their midst. And the people are bitten by the venomous serpents, and they cry out to the Lord for mercy and forgiveness, and the Lord offers his mercy. He tells Moses to create a standard, a bronze standard, a staff with a serpent on it. And the people are to look at the staff. They are to look at the serpent. And it is correct to notice that it is the serpent to which they look at. That's why Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay, so the parallel that Jesus is making is clear. He is the serpent. And the serpent for the Israelites in the wilderness was the cause of their affliction, was the cause of their situation. It is not the antidote they looked at. They didn't look at the solution to their problems. They looked at the source of their problems. What John is doing here, he is pointing to a reality of the Lord Jesus that we have to see. Not only first our salvation, but we have to see Jesus made sin on our behalf. We have to see the problem with ourselves when we look at the cross. Nicodemus, like every great man, is incapable of seeing his own flaws. And it's not only great men, it is every person. Every single one of us begin with thinking we are excellent, thinking we are great, thinking we are better than the rest. The cross, the Lord Jesus demands we must see first the problem within ourselves. When we look at the cross, we must see Jesus as bearing our sin. So a faith that does not save is a faith that does not see a problem with us. Thirdly, the faith that does not save is a faith that incorrectly sees the Lord Jesus. If you fail to see the glory of the Lord Jesus, you have a faith that does not save. If he is a get out of jail free card, or if he is simply the solution to whatever problems you may be having, maybe you need more motivation to be a better employee or a better husband or a better student. If Jesus is some sort of motivational tool or technique, you have a faith that does not save. Jesus must be seen in his glory by a true faith. Jesus is the most glorious demonstration of himself that God is capable of providing. That's why in chapter 1, after his thesis verse, he continues, John chapter 1, verse 18, by saying, "No one has seen God at any time." God is invisible. We're not capable of seeing him. We're not capable of looking at him and living. And yet the thesis verse says, the word, which in verse 1 was God, the word was God, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And so verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Jesus is the fullest expression of himself that God is capable of. And so if we respond to something of the gospel, like those at the end of chapter 2, like Nicodemus, and we fail to see the glory of the Lord Jesus, we have a faith that will ultimately fail us. We must have a faith that cherishes Christ above all else. There are many things that we think we are not blind to. We think we can see. We think we understand the value of the things around us. And we can put these priorities over here, and we put Christ alongside these priorities. And we think that we mostly are living in the right way. We may have these few things that we're dealing with or struggling with, and we think we have time to figure those things out and get them corrected.
But the gospel presented in John's gospel is a gospel that refuses to tolerate negotiation. It refuses to allow compromise. It's why in the progression of John's gospel, he makes clear to us that you cannot respond to Christ however you please. He puts three Passovers in his gospel. The other three gospel writers show one final Passover, the Passover in which the Lord was betrayed and put to death. But John places three Passovers in his gospel. The first in chapter 2, it says he manifested his glory, and many were wrongly believing, as we read. In chapter 6, we see the second Passover of his public ministry. And it's in chapter 6 where he gives the gospel message that turns away all of his followers. At the end of chapter 6, only the 12 are still following the Lord Jesus. And by chapter 12, the third Passover, Jesus concludes his ministry. And in verse 36, it says, Jesus hid himself. And so from the beginning to the end of Jesus' public ministry in John's gospel is one by our own standards looks like a failing ministry. Many were believing, and then there was only 12. And then by the end, Jesus goes and hides himself. If John is trying to explain to us, as he says in his purpose, that you might believe, then all the evidence he shows us in Jesus' own public ministry is those who fail that purpose. The purpose of the gospel is to believe. And all we see in John's gospel is those who fail to believe, or at least believe the right way. And so John is making clear to us by showing what seems to be a failing ministry that there is a right faith. Jesus will not tolerate those who come to him with an imitation faith, with a lesser faith, with a faith of their own devising. It must be a faith which comes from God, which sees the Lord Jesus as precious and beautiful, and which sees the self as the problem and the source of death. And the question has to be, when we read John's gospel, is this faith available for us? Can we have this faith which does truly save? If all the characters we're reading are those who fail to rightly have this faith, whether it's Nicodemus or the Jewish people or the Pharisees in particular, is it possible for us then to have this true saving faith? I think John gives us hope that we can. By the time we get to John's Gospel chapter 7, the people are in an uproar. They're confused. If you count the question marks, there are more question marks in John's Gospel chapter 7 than the rest of the Gospel. Everyone is unsure about who this man is. And so at the end of chapter 7, we read a voice that we heard a few chapters ago. Chapter 7, verse 47, the Pharisees then answered the guards, "You have not been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" This is the question the Pharisees are asking the temple guards who didn't bring Jesus to them. And they say, no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? And the construction of the question is meant for us to slow down and ask, has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? And we know, of course, that chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, that he was a ruler of the people. Chapter 7, verse 49, but this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Of course, we know Nicodemus knows the law. Verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to him before, this is John the narrator inserting parentheses, Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, the Pharisees, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Nicodemus is a little slower than the rest of the Pharisees to put Jesus to death. They're ready to capture him, to seize him, and to put him to death. But Nicodemus says, well, we need to have a trial, right? We need to hear from him first. And so in the middle of John's gospel, Nicodemus has gone from being in the dark to being one who has reservations, some hesitations about how to respond to Christ, contrary to the rest of the Pharisees. In chapter 19, we see the body of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Verse 38 tells us there was a man granted permission by Pilate to take the body down, Joseph of Arimathea. So he came and took away his body. Chapter 20, verse 39, John says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. John says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him at night, not previously or earlier, but he puts it in chronological succession, ordinal succession, to show that there was a first, but now he comes to him as his body is being taken off the cross. This is explicitly stated that it was done before the sunset. And so we see Nicodemus, while it's still light, coming to Jesus. And John is not subtle about this. He says Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night. The implication here is that Nicodemus now has come to Jesus in the right way, respectfully, reverently. This chapter 19, the reality, which Jesus pointed out in chapter 3, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. Nicodemus, in the daylight, face to face with the reality which he missed in all his theological training, comes to Jesus rightly. And so in picture, there is hope that we might come to Jesus correctly. Now, what is the reality of this hope? If Nicodemus provides a picture of one who first came at night with the wrong response to the gospel, now coming rightly, what does it take for us to rightly come to this gospel response? We'll close in looking at just two verses. Jesus says in chapter 11, speaking to Martha, when he tells them to remove the stone, Martha interjects and says, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. By now there will be a stench. And Jesus asks her a question. Chapter 11, verse 40, he says to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? This is Jesus putting in right order the response to the gospel. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. The wrong kind of response at the end of chapter 2, like Nicodemus at the beginning, was seeing in order to believe. Jesus tells us that if you believe, you will see the glory of God. This is the explanation. There is the invitation of this explanation at the end of chapter 20. We know the disciples are gathered, and Thomas is absent when the Lord appears to them. And so Thomas says, unless I see with my eyes, unless I put my finger into his hand and my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so chapter 20, verse 27, Jesus appears and Thomas is present. And he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, verse 29, historically, is Jesus speaking to Thomas. Literally, it's John speaking to his readers. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. John is writing after all the other gospel writers. And there have been many by the time of his writing that have responded
the wrong way.
And so he speaks to all of those who say, well, you disciples have seen Jesus. You're just telling us the news and reports of his resurrection. We never had the chance to see it. And so Jesus speaks to Thomas. John the apostle speaks to all of his readers and says, blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Historically, literally, theologically, this is God speaking to us, to each of us. We can't see the body of the Lord Jesus, but we can see his glory if we first believe rightly. If we believe that the problem of sin is from us, and the solution, the offer of the gospel is from God, given in the person of the Lord Jesus, we will see his glory. We will be like all of the disciples, willing to live their life even to the point of death to pursue this glory. This is why Jesus says to Peter, chapter 21, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But now someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. This he said, signifying by what kind of death he, Peter, would glorify God. This is the gospel offer to us. If we rightly see the glory, the beauty of the Lord Jesus, we will respond with willingness to live a life even to the point of death. Live a life to the glory of the Lord Jesus. This is the only faith that saves. The only faith that Jesus receives is a faith not in your own capabilities, but in God's capabilities. Not a salvation that is profitable to you, but a faith that understands we have received the greatest gift, and so we might be willing to give up everything else. Let's ask God for help to have this faith that saves. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, for his beauty, his glory, his grandeur. We thank you that you are like the wind moving, bringing sight to those who are blind. You are working so that your power might be revealed in those who see the glory of the Lord Jesus. Father, help it to be true of us. Help us to be those people who are not blinded with the things of this world, those who are not able to see the beauty of the Savior. Help us not to remain in darkness. Help us no longer to be blind. Help us to be those who, having seen the beauty of the Lord Jesus, are willing to go from this place and proclaim it to the blind, knowing that you are at work to give them sight as well, Father. Help us not to be distracted in this gospel. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus.